Okay, continuing on. So Paul was disturbed and wanted the Christian Galatians to understand that if they believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that now to go to the Judaizers or to the Jewish synagogues and come under their system and be circumcised, then it was foolish and it was useless. It had no purpose. For being born again and having the indwelling spirit proved that their faith in Jesus was in effect. See, if they just examined what had happened to them, as he said earlier, how did you receive these things? By the teaching of the law of Moses or by the Spirit moving upon you? And they would have remembered when they came under conviction and when the Holy Spirit converted them and they were brought into the kingdom. So he's wanting them to reconsider this. So both circumcision for Abraham and water baptism for Christians were outward actions to confirm what God had already done spiritually. So he's reminding them, when you believed in Jesus Christ and you understood what happened, you were saved. You were spiritually circumcised. Your water baptism washed your sins away symbolically, and it was a sign of what happened to you. And that's what happened with Abraham. When Abraham believed God and believed his promise, then he was circumcised. The circumcision did not make him righteous. It was the outward sign of what had already happened spiritually to him. And see, there's where the Jew got into trouble. And that's why false Christians get into trouble. Many false denominations, they water baptize babies, they baptize children and young, and they think that causes them to enter the covenant. It does not. If they have not entered the covenant through personal conversion, an understanding of spiritual matters, it will do nothing for them but get them wet. But many denominations have perverted the gospel, and many teach and believe that if you're not water baptized, you cannot be saved. And the scripture never taught that. Jesus would go into the world teaching them, and he said, baptizing them in my name, or the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he later says, and whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then he says, and who does not believe shall be damned. He does not add the word baptized there for a reason. Baptism is the symbol of the outward. It is an act of obedience, and it's required for Christians to do that. The same as the Lord's Supper. But it cannot save them nor keep them saved. See, that's what he's trying to tell them. It's simple obedience for the Christian to obey what God tells them to obey. Continual disobedience will lead to rebellion, ultimately. But Jesus said, if you believe and are baptized, because he assumed if you could become my disciple and you believe in me, you're going to do what I tell you, get baptized as a symbol to the world and others that you have entered a covenant and your sins have been washed by me. Again, he does not add that in the second part when he says, but he who does not believe, he shall be damned. If he meant it, if he thought water baptism was so important for the eternal destiny, he would have added it there. He would have made it very plain that it's a necessity, but it was not. It's simply, it's required as an act of obedience to what God tells them to do. Back to the issue, why call me Lord? Lord, if you're not going to do what I tell you to do. This is what he wanted to do. Okay, we have that also before we go on. I've dealt with many in the past who have raised the various denominations, and either as a baby or a child or even as adult, they were sprinkled, they were immersed, whatever form. And then when they truly became a Christian, some of them do not want to go. They think that was sufficient. And I had to tell them it's not sufficient. You were dead in your trespasses. You were not a Christian when that was done. All you do was got wet. You had no true conversion. But now that you do, you must do this. That past don't mean nothing, has no value whatsoever. It might have value in your particular denomination, but it has no value with God. It has no true spiritual value. So we see it was an outward action, circumcision and water baptism, to confirm what God had already done spiritually. Water baptism never saves anyone. It testifies that one is saved. That's what it is. It's a symbol to other people that people have made an open confession of their belief in Jesus Christ. As those who were converted and proselyted into Judaism had to do the same thing. interesting, though the Jew was not totally immersed in water, even various washings to do the work of the priests and so forth. But when they had a proselyte, a Gentile who became a Jew, they totally immersed him in water. And this was a sign of how they believed he was so unclean and not born into this covenant that they wanted people to know this, that he had actually entered this covenant. And, of course, he had to be circumcised, too, at the same time to do this. Okay, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to perform them. That was part of what was given to Moses. So often when Paul in Romans and other places is using the law, he's often indirectly referring to the total summing up of the commands and instructions of the law of Moses and what this included to the Jewish people. And when he speaks at times of the law of sin and death, this is a consequence of the judgment that the law pronounces against them. So that's why sometimes they just use them together to separate it from faith and trust and commitment to Jesus Christ. Those under the law of Moses, with all the ceremony, its rituals and its animal sacrifice, were still plagued by sin. And the law wanted them to know this. We need to understand this. The law covenant demands and commands everything to be done right. In a sense, it did not permit any failure. It wanted to show the perfection of holiness and God's attitude towards sin, and it did this very well. The law revealed holiness, it revealed perfection, and as it did this, the more it did this, the more it revealed to the Jew that he had sins and he had problems, and it made him conscious of this. And then at the same time, the law was going to give him a remedy, a temporarily fix, if you please, and show him what to do in this case until this new covenant could come along. So one slip up is actually what we see. As Paul would so eloquently say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Solomon, the wisest who lived as far as a knowledge of things, he said, there has been no man who has not sinned. When he was asking God to forgive their sins and honor the temple, and that when people and even Gentiles came to pray, he said, if they asked you, would you forgive their sins? And he sort of adds a little byword, for there has been none that has not sinned. See, Solomon understood this. He understood perfectly there had never been a human since Jesus Christ, and that was before his time, who had never sinned, never acted wrong. And the law wanted this stated. It is not as the heretics speak today. They speak as if every sin is the same. God never taught that. Scripture never taught that. So therefore, the greasy grace and the license to sin people, they don't see nothing wrong with telling a little white lie or hurting someone's feelings and going out and committing adultery. To them, it's the same. That's why they become loose living. If you begin to believe that, you have no restraints. But under the old new covenant, there were sins that we could say were death penalty sins. There were sins God would forgive and punish, and there were sins he would not. And there were sins that called down his wrath quicker than others. And the Jew had to learn what they were and what not to do, because they got from experience what happened if they did these things. But the point is, we can say all are right on this issue. Everyone has sinned sometimes. Everyone has sinned actually from the point of being born into the human race. The original sin has plagued them and touched them, and therefore put them in a state that they have, as we've said before, a magnetic drawing towards sin. And yet it appears that in actual outworking, God basically doesn't deal against the people until it's willful sin. But nevertheless, the sin is there, and it has the influence, and the law wanted them to know that. That not one of you people that are in covenant with God, not one of you people who do the rituals and the ceremony, and he'd say, and I don't care who the best one is among you, you need blood sacrifice because there's been sin there, and you have to have it atoned. And because you have sinned once, you're not in a position to deal with God on these matters. That's basically what the law wanted them to know. It wanted to reveal what holiness was, and that a man cannot redeem himself, and a man that is not righteous and holy, has no standing with God until these things can be dealt with properly. So one slip up, we could say, with anybody proved that the man had some sin problem. And the law could reveal sin, but it could not make a person righteous. See, that was the thing. It could tell you what you did wrong, but it could not make you live righteously, nor could it give you the power. It simply says, if you do this, this is what happens. Don't do this. If you fail in sin, now you do this. The very sins, he said, cannot be forgiven. You have to be taken out and stoned to death. But they knew the rules, and that's why we see the law, as he's going to call it, a tutor later. It had its purpose. It put moral restraints on them. It caused them to live a better life, but not a perfect life. It did not put them in that position. And in a sense, God did not require certain things of them. And therefore, he uses the symbol of the animal blood that he covered their sins when they were confessed and when there was remorse or they paid a fine or whatever was required of them. And that, again, was to teach them that sin has consequences. And that God cannot overlook sin and just pretend it doesn't happen because of the nature that God himself is. Thus proving in that very fact, the law itself was proving that the covenant of Moses was weak, that the demands of God in this covenant was a weak covenant. It was a temporary covenant needing one day to be replaced. And that's what he wanted them to understand. So in God's wisdom, he gave the insight to Abraham of the better covenant that ultimately God was going to use, the covenant of faith and the promises, and that it was given 430 years before the law of Moses, showing that God already was working, and he knew when he brought about certain events, but he wanted the law to come in, and he wanted it to deal in its way until what he called the fullness of time came, when it was time for him to bring forth his deliverer and take care of all of these things that the law of Moses could not actually take care of. It's very important to remember that under the law of Moses, the animal sacrifice and the blood sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant was simply a covering. It never purified, it never cleansed or removed the sin from the consciousness of the Jew. It could not do that. But it told them that God was going to do something and that because of the sacrifices, he was holding off on his judgment. He was restraining his dealings of holiness, which he could do. Remember, God is long-suffering and patient, and so ultimately judgment must come into play. But in God's wisdom, this is how he says, I will deal with this. So I will deal with you at this level if you keep various things about this covenant. But if you don't do this, I will cancel the covenant with you. And that happened to the individuals and at times many of the Jewish people when God killed them for various sins and allowed no sacrifice. When they provoked him, he got to a place sometimes he set aside, which he could do because they broke covenant in their heart, and he judged them and cut them off from the graces, we could say, of the covenant. He judged them in their sins. That was his right. Because they did not allow the law to restrain them morally. They did not obey the simple instructions and what God required of them. They openly began to rebel, and so he saw it fit to, as he told the prophets, to take them away in his pleasure. And his pleasure meant to deal with sin and to judge sin, that God must do this, to promote holiness and to demonstrate who God is, not only on earth, but in heaven. The angels looked into these things. So the covenant was weak and temporarily. By animal sacrifice and blood being spilt, the animal had to give up its life for something it did not do. The law of Moses itself proves that perfection and the power of sin was still working, but it was in a sense restrained. And see, that was God's prerogative to do this. The daily sacrifices and the yearly atonement once a year were proof that all had sinned and fell short of what God required, his holiness requires. The blood of animals covered sin. It did not cleanse it from the human spirit and conscience. Only Christ's covenant by the work of the Holy Spirit could do that. And that was going to be the covenant of faith in God's promise to send a sacrifice and a Savior, a Redeemer, to do this for them. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is clear. This is what he's saying. It's evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. It's interesting. This is spoken about four times, I think, in the epistles, but actually it comes from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, one translation is, my righteous one shall live by faith. So he's bringing that this covenant of faith and the promise through faith given to Abraham was nothing new. It didn't come later. See, the Jew that didn't understand these things, the Pharisees, the priests, they thought Jesus was a Johnny-come-lately. They thought he was bringing some new stuff, but he said they could not because of their sins. God did not enlighten many of them. They could not see the truth because sin was blinding them. And even difficult people understand God's ways, but that's why Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord, in heaven, that you've hid these things, the things he was bringing about from the wise and understanding. He was referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, but you revealed them to the babes, to simple people. But later he tells us it was because of their sin that they could not see. If they would not obey the law, and many of them didn't, and they were hypocrites, they could not see the deeper things of God. If they would not obey in the little things, they would not see clearly. The spiritual blindness was on them. The God of this world, Satan, hath blinded them, lest they should see. And even when he revealed things openly, and sometimes not openly, in parables, it's as if they could not really perceive what he was saying. Because sin deceived them. They were not willing. They did not have a willing heart. They were not open, and they were determined to get Jesus out of the picture. Therefore, the Holy Spirit put blindness on them and let them be deceived. It's an evil spirit that deceives wicked people. And so that's why Jesus said, he said, they will not understand. They will never understand. Some of the Pharisees and priests and scribes that Jesus dealt with, he said, they will never understand. You will die in your sins, is what he told them. And so we need to understand that while Jesus was alive, and while the apostles were alive, that still people come under the power of the devil. And if Jesus could not convert them and convince them because of their rebellion and wickedness, how do we think we will do any better? And see, that's the danger when people resist the Holy Spirit and fight against his messengers. He sends a hardness to them. You find it in all covenants that God has not changed in his dealing with wickedness. He can show grace and mercy, but it doesn't mean it continues. See, that's why conviction of sin is so important. He lets the wicked see their wicked. And he gives them opportunity to see that he offers them a way out. And if they refuse it and fight against it, then the veil comes down. And they start to believe the lie again. They do not perceive spiritually the grace that God has given them. But see, he puts them in a position that they can at that time. But they may not be able to see it later. See, that's the danger. That's why I say when the spirit of the gospel is preached and ministered, life and death is preached to people. Their consequences are going to be life or death. They're going to be further away from God or they'll draw close to him. But they will not be the same. And God's attitude toward them will not be the same. Too much is given, much is required. So he says it's evident that no one is justified by the law. The Pharisees sought their own righteousness and they mixed it with the law, thinking that made them righteous. But they were deceived in this. He said all of their righteousness, he says as in Isaiah, were as filthy rags. That means they had nothing they could present to God. A sinner cannot come before a holy God and make a deal and says, these are the terms I will make with you. They're under his judgment and wrath, and he has the right to destroy them immediately if he chose to. So he's trying to reveal, no one can approach me and make deals with me who is wicked, where sin has entered the picture. It cannot happen. Okay? And so then we get down. However, verse 12, the law is not of faith, and it's on the contrary. He who practices them shall live by them. Okay, what is he saying? The law of Moses and the faith of Jesus Christ are not compatible as far as covenants. They both cannot. You can't have it both ways, as we've said. If you understand the ramifications of both covenants and what they require. The law required complete obedience on all occasions, made no exception for it. And then when you sinned, it simply said you're a sinner, and I can't make you righteous, but I'll cover your sin by sacrifice until someone can one day. So that's why it's telling them that you need. And see, condemnation would come, and conscience would disturb them, and they would know that they've sinned, and the law wanted them aware of this. Paul said that when sin came, he said, law simply magnified sin. It brought it up into focus that they could see truly what sin does as far as God is concerned. And it was not a light matter with God. So one is either believing in his justification by the law of Moses, which we say is false because it has no redeeming value. It presents a standard for God's holiness and man's sinfulness against it. That's what it does. Where faith in Christ, the action of the Holy Spirit, will actually cleanse the conscience from sin, the past sin, and give the person in the present the ability not to allow the sin to have dominion over them. The law could never do this. God, in a sense, even with righteous, what he called righteous Gentiles, those who tried to live morally upright and did not have any law of Moses, God winked at them. It means that even he considered where they were at and was gracious enough not to judge them immediately. So God made a distinction between even wicked Gentiles and those who were considered as upright as many Jews were, who weren't abiding by the law. Paul made that very plain, that God dealt with them. But then in the new covenant, he demands and commands everyone to repent and come to the Lord to have their sins removed. In a sense, he's saying, once you have this knowledge, once you've been given what I'm giving you, God can't wink at you no more. It means he was merciful and gracious and said, I'm not going to hold a lot against you because you're trying and you mean well. And one day I'm going to deal with your sins through my son because you've showed an attitude and a willingness to do right. And see, God honors that in people, even in wicked people. He judges motive and intent of why things are done. He does not overlook all of these things. When he judges the wicked, he judges some more severely than he does other. See, he takes all of these things into account. But he's saying, as we said, Cornelius was considered a righteous Gentile. The angel of the Lord commended him and said, your deeds and works, isn't that interesting? He didn't even say his faith. He says, your works, your fruits, your actions, and your helping the poor Jews in your community and stuff, he says, has come up as a memorial before God. Never once did the angel say, you're a sinner and wicked in God's eyes, because God considered him a morally upright Gentile. Didn't mean he considered him sinless, but he said, because of this and what you've done and your good actions, I'm going to show you the better way. I'm going to send someone to you, and they're going to give you the gospel. And that's what he did. But had he got the gospel message from Peter, and then he stood up and said, well, I'm not interested in this, and went his own way, then he would have been considered a wicked Gentile by God. See, because the greater light of the gospel was presented, and you must receive the greater revelation when it's given. That was the whole point often of Paul teaching the Gentiles and the Christian Jews, that once you come into the covenant, that old covenant, you can't go back to it anymore. It's outdated. It's abolished. It's fulfilled. So even if you trample Jesus Christ and you do insult to the Holy Spirit of grace, that system cannot help you no more. Back then, it helped you as a tutor, as a moral restraint. It covered you temporarily by the blood of animals, but it can't do that anymore. Why? Because if they understood when Jesus died, he gave the outward symbol. He rent the veil in the temple when Jesus died on the cross. And he simply said, not only is the way into the Holy Holies different, this covenant of the Jew has been fulfilled. So there were no more, and as far as we know, and God did it symbolically, there was no ark behind there. Nobody had seen the ark probably since Ezekiel's time. There was just an empty room. But the Jew went through the ceremony regardless, and it appears to a degree God honored it. But there was no law in the covenant. back there. There was no Aaron's rod that budded. There was no the rod of Aaron. None of them. But they understood the symbol, and God let them go through with it. He never sought to replace it. But once the veil ripped, it was a maybe 75 to 100 foot long, made of wool and linen of various types, and it was about, they believe, 20 to 30 feet high, and possibly 4 or 5 inches thick. And for this to be ripped, they said it would have taken several oxen pulling both ways. But when Jesus said, "It's finished," it was that time that God ripped probably with his finger, and it split. And he was saying the way unto God's presence now is made way. It's made ready for everybody. And so for the Jew to come back and try to establish something that was outdated, it just doesn't work no more. It's like the hermit crab. If you know about a hermit crab, as he grows to different stages, he has to find a bigger shell. And he can never go back to the small shell. It doesn't matter. He can't fit in there no more. And that's what God was telling the Gentile Galatians. Don't let them talk to you and talk you into going back to a covenant that has become and is becoming obsolete. He used the word at time becoming in the continual because, as we said before, God was still giving a witness to the Jews for 40 years from the time of Jesus' death to destruction of the temple. And as we said before, that's why James and the apostles lived and observed ritual as the Jew did. They were trying to be the last light and witness before God destroyed their nation and their system. But as far as the Gentiles, that's what Paul was teaching them, and the apostolic Christian apostles and Drew, they agreed with that. They said, "Our fathers could not bear this, and so we will not agree that it should be put on the Gentiles." They did not require the Gentiles to observe any of their Jewish rituals. Isn't this interesting? What instruction they gave them was moral instructions to avoid immorality and things strangled to idols and offered to, it was practical encouragement. Why? Because they knew that the people who Paul dealt with, the Corinthians, the Galatians, all these other, they come out of a perverse sexual religions, and it was a part of their culture to mix sexuality and immorality with their worship. Remember, the Jews fell for this under Moses, and God destroyed them, many of them at that time. So he was simply given, but he never once said, "Oh yeah, they have to observe and be circumcised." See, they understood spiritually what was going on. But they still, as Paul did, remember Paul said he still had a longing and a love that Israel would be saved. He meant the leaders and the people as a whole. That never happened. And basically the only time it's going to happen is after the Antichrist probably wipes out and kills most of the Jews in Israel, that a remnant, Jesus will return as king and judge, and then who's left will turn to the Lord when they see these events happen. It says they will mourn after him and weep. See, they will understand then that as a nation, they had defied him for years, and they had rejected and killed their Messiah, and now he's here. So that's the only time that this would be fulfilled. Okay, so the just shall live by faith, and it's good that you look at the context. People forget this. The four times it's mentioned at least, it's in the continuous tense. It's not a one-time experience, as these heretics teach. He said, the just shall live by, and that's why Paul, on his sermon, one of his first one in Acts, when he speaks, he said, to continue in the faith. Isn't it interesting? He says, he didn't say, "Oh, you're saved, you don't have to worry about nothing anymore. Oh, you don't have to do nothing, it's all grace." He never said such nonsense. He said, you must continue in the faith, for through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. He's simply saying there's a fight and a warfare, and unless you fight and warfare and win and overcome, and we find this in the other teaching, you will not make it into the kingdom. So they did not see it as the heretics promoted to be today. Verse 13, so Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God's law, just and holy, See, because it is revealing the character of God, the law did, and its demands. And so it cursed and brought judgment on those who sinned. It did not and could not justify them. So Christ satisfied the curse of the law against all sinners by receiving the curse of the law on himself. Remember, that was legally possible and permissible, that God could send representation in his legal affairs to uphold his holiness, for the angels to observe these things, and even the demonic forces could observe these things, that God deals justly and fairly in all of his attributes. He does not cancel out one for the other. And so he saw within his own nature, this is the way that I will deal with sinners. I will find a way out for them. And that's what he was going to do, and that's what he did. But the law, coming back, the law could only curse sin ultimately. And symbols we find under the Old Covenant, and God demonstrated a few times, just so they'd understand this, remember when they were out of favor with God under Eli, God permitted the Philistines to capture the ark. The Jews were superstitious, and they thought simply because they brought the ark with them in battle, God would defend them. But God had already cast them aside and considered them cursed, so he wasn't going to defend them. He would not defend them when they were not righteous. When they were not righteous according to the law, he did not sustain them. He let them be defeated, and in some cases, he sent the enemy to do it. But to uphold his own honor, when the Philistines captured the ark, they decided to be curious and look into it. And when they did, many of them died of a plague. See, God was showing that once they removed the covering was always a symbol, the blood was sprinkled above it, was that it was holding back God's law that demands justice and cursing and demands his wrath on sinners. And as long as the Jews kept covenant and kept sacrifice, God was showing them, I'm restraining my judgment. But when the Gentile came in, the wicked Gentile, and they took off the lid out of curiosity, he killed them. He killed many of them to the point it scared, they were superstitious also, it scared the Philistines, so they end up sending it back to the Jews by these oxen carrying it. They were scared of it. So even they in their ignorance understood, this is something you don't mess with. This is something that's too powerful, and we don't want it. Let's get it away. And see, again, the sign of wickedness fleeing and a wickedness trying to hide from the wrath of God and his holiness. And God decided to honor his name that way, and they showed great respect. It's interesting, as much as they didn't like the Jews, and they defeated them, they sent it back to their territory. They figured, oh, can't handle this thing. So in closing, let's close here. We see, and we'll continue to see, the purpose for the law. It had a good point. People just dismiss the Old Testament as if, oh, well, it's not important. It's very important. Without the law and the prophets, you cannot properly understand the new covenant and what Christ has done. That's why Jesus, one of his parables, said if you have the old, he says, like a scribe, if you've got the new and you have the old, he said, you have good. You have both. Because, see, they complement each other and they reveal each other. So a person who wants to study Leviticus, which many people consider a very boring book, if you study it properly, you will see Christ and you will see spiritual truths revealed through those patterns and those symbols. The Lord give us wisdom, cause us to see the truth, which is evident and which is abundantly clear to those that you've given it to, for them to seek out your will and seek out your revelation, that they'll understand spiritual things and understand about your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.